Now, folks, today's study is number 14 in our series of studies on the wonderful gospel of our salvation today in this dispensation of God's long-suffering and grace in which we live. Now, at the present time in this series, we are looking at the issue of the much assurance God wants us to have, and indeed expects us to have, regarding the salvation He has given to us when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. Now, folks, we've noted that there are 8 common reasons why Christians often lack assurance of their salvation, with the most common of all having to do with the failure to learn the particular doctrines God has packaged with the gospel, which He has specifically designed to effectually work within us to produce the much assurance He wants us to have. Now, in our last study, we examined the first reason for lack of assurance, which has to do with failing to really understand and appreciate the issue of salvation being by grace. Now, folks, because salvation is by grace, works are not only excluded at the point of salvation, our works never have anything to do at all, any role to play at all in our salvation. Faith in Christ as our Savior is the only thing God's justice can respond to, and it is the only thing it ever does respond to. It's faith and faith alone that is counted for righteousness. Therefore, at the moment we placed our faith in Christ as our Savior, God's justice justified us, and salvation became an established fact for us at that very moment. Our works, once again, have nothing to do with obtaining salvation, and our works have absolutely nothing to do with maintaining salvation. And once again, folks, it's because of this. It's because our works are completely excluded from the issue of salvation that we can be assured that we are eternally saved. The complete exclusion of our works provides for that assurance. Now, folks, in today's study, we want to look at reason number 2 for lacking assurance, and this one is the issue of Christians failing to understand and appreciate the legal implications of both the justification and reconciliation that took place when they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Folks, the doctrine of the legal implications of both our justification and reconciliation, this doctrine is one of the doctrines God has packaged with the gospel of our salvation, which once again He has specifically designed to work within our hearts and minds to produce that full convincement in our hearts that our salvation is a completely secure possession. In fact, folks, the doctrine of the legal implications of our reconciliation that we have received is the ultimate assurance doctrine God gives to us. I guess you could call it almost the capstone of the assurance doctrines. As we'll see, its effectual working within us is designed to do nothing less than to show you and I that we are stuck being justified. Now, that may sound like a peculiar way to put it, but actually, folks, it's the best way to say it. What God teaches us about the reconciliation that we have now received through Christ, it's designed to show us that there is no way we can ever be at enmity with God again. There is no way we can ever get back in Adam. Instead, because of the perfection of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, God's justification of us has produced a permanently fixed reconciliation to God in Christ. And folks, as we'll see, that's a reconciliation that even God Himself cannot reverse, revoke, or alter in any way. Now, to get ourselves underway in our study today, take your Bible with me, if you will, and turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and particularly I want us to note verse 29 as we get ourselves underway. I want us to begin by making sure we understand and appreciate that the judicial act of justification that we received from God when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, and that's what God did once again, He justified us by His grace through faith in Christ. I want us to make sure that we understand and appreciate that that judicial transaction of God's justice called justification, that that's an irrevocable, unalterable, immutable act of God's justice. And we have a verse here that would indicate that to us. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. Let's read the verse first of all. Paul says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Now, first of all, we need to note that the context in which this verse occurs, Paul is not actually dealing in this context with the doctrine of our justification. Rather, he's dealing with the issue of God's program with Israel, and in particular, the fact that God is going to resume and fulfill his program with Israel. He shows that this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live today, that it's not a cancellation of God's program with Israel, but that God has temporarily suspended his program with Israel while this dispensation of grace is in effect. But once this dispensation of grace is over with, God will resume and fulfill his program with Israel. And to validate that, to verify the reality of that all the more, here near the end of chapter 11 in Romans, the Apostle Paul underscores the fact that the things that God has promised the people of Israel, the things that he has covenanted with them, the things that he has given them by way of gifts, and the calling that he has given unto them, because those things are all founded upon the act of God's perfect justice, and that, of course, is founded upon God's perfect holiness and his perfect righteousness and his veracity and so forth, because everything is really staked, therefore, upon the integrity of God's person and particularly the integrity of his perfect justice, those promises, those covenants, those gifts, and that calling is not something that God can go back on. That's not something God can take back. That's not something he could ever cancel. That's not something he can revoke. It's not something he can annul or alter. The immutability of his perfect justice forbids any of that. And once again, what Paul is saying as he deals with that and declares that in this context is that those gifts and calling of God that he gave to Israel is not something God is going to change his mind about. It's not something he has changed his mind about. He hasn't given those gifts and given that calling to the members of the church, the body of Christ today. Rather, the gifts and calling of God to the nation Israel, because they're founded upon the integrity of God's perfect justice, are an irrevocable, unalterable, immutable act of God's justice, and they are without repentance, and Israel will get them, and God will resume and fulfill his program with Israel so that they have all those things that he's promised and covenanted for them to have. But my point, folks, once again, is that what Paul says in verse 29 is not only true of the judicial act of God's justice in his program with Israel, it's also true of any judicial act of God's justice. The judicial act of God's justifying of us when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the giving of us, the giving to us, I should say, of the gift of everlasting life, and calling us by that gospel to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an unalterable, irrevocable, immutable act of God's justice to us also. That gift of eternal life and that calling to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that's without repentance to us as well. That's a very important statement the Apostle Paul makes there in Romans 11 and verse 29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. A judicial act of God's justice is an irrevocable, unalterable, immutable act of God's justice, especially when it involves the giving of gifts and a calling, which is exactly what our justification does involve. And therefore, we need to start off our appreciation for the legal implications of both our justification and reconciliation with the realization that that first of all means that having been justified and have been reconciled, that the judicial act of God's justice that justified us and reconciled us is an irrevocable, unalterable, immutable act of God's justice. And folks, God's designed that to be something that when you understand and appreciate it, produces within your heart much assurance of the fact that you're completely secure in your salvation. We'll see in just a moment here, there's no such thing in the eyes of God's justice such as disjustification. There's no such thing in the eyes of God's justice as re-condemnation. In fact, let's look at that right now. Come back with me here in Romans, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look with me in particular here at verses 33 and verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and verse 34. Here, in a passage in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with the fact that every aspect of God's character and essence is now for us, having the access and the complete acceptance that Paul declares that we have back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, in view of the fact that we now have access and complete acceptance with every aspect of God's character and essence, over here in Romans chapter 8, Paul amplifies upon that matter. And he shows the fact that God is for us in the totality of his being. And in particular, Paul points out, or cites, I guess I should say, four particular aspects of God's character and essence: his power, his grace, his justice, and his love. And Paul shows that God is for us in connection with all those four major aspects of his character and essence. And he does so for the purpose, once again, of underscoring the fact that there's nothing that can occur to us or happen to us in the details of our lives that can ever thwart the accomplishment of the plan and purpose God has declared to us in the gospel that he has with us. But I want you to notice in particular verses 33 and verse 34 in this passage, because it's in these two verses that Paul brings up the issue of God's justice once again. And he brings that up in the context of God having justified us when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And what he tells us here, or shows us here, is that because God's justifying of us is based upon the perfect, eternally effective, propitiatory sacrifice that Christ made for our sins on the cross, because our justification is based upon that, there can be no successful challenge to our justification. There can be no successful charge for re-condemnation. There can be no successful case against us for disjustification. Actually, once again, what Paul declares here is that there is no such thing in the eyes of God's justice as disjustification, or the cancellation of our justification, and there is no such thing in the eyes of God's justice as re-condemnation, or the returning of us to a state of condemnation. In other words, losing our salvation. God's justice forbids that. And the reason why God's justice forbids that is not only because the act of God's justice in justifying us is an irrevocable, unalterable, immutable act of God's justice, but another reason why God's justice forbids that is because the propitiatory sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made when he functioned as our substitute redeemer is not only good enough to save us, it's good enough to eternally maintain our salvation. In fact, folks, the eternal maintenance of our salvation depends solely upon the eternal effectiveness of the propitiatory sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made in our behalf. Well, let's read the two verses here and appreciate that issue. Romans chapter 8, verse 33, Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Notice Paul brings this issue up about the act of God justifying us and the eternal effectiveness of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. Notice he brings it up in the context of asking two particular questions, and those two particular questions have to do with the potential success of us as ones who have been justified ever being re-condemned, or ever having our justification considered worthy of being canceled or annulled. Notice he says once again, verse 33, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" If God were, or if someone, I should say, were to lay a charge against us, what that charge would attempt to do would be to come along and cancel our justification. the charge would be one that would come along and say, we're not worthy of being declared just or righteous any longer. We're worthy, really, of being re-condemned or disjustified, or in other words, having our justification canceled or annulled and stripped away from us. And notice Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is an individual in particular that would love to be able to do that, of course, and that's the adversary himself. He would very well love to lay a charge against us, and undoubtedly endeavors to do that repeatedly. But notice Paul asks the question in the sense of, is it possible that anybody could successfully do that? And notice his answer. He says, it is God that justifieth. In other words, if you understand and appreciate the things that have been taught up until this point about the issue of God justifying us, then you realize that there is no such thing in the eyes of God's justice as disjustification. There's no such thing as re-condemnation. In fact, Paul will bring up the re-condemnation issue in particular in verse 34, as we'll see in just a moment. But what Paul is saying here is there's no possibility of anyone successfully laying a charge against us because of the perfection of the justification we have received from God. Once again, folks, the judicial act of justification that we have received from God is an irrevocable, unalterable, immutable act of God's justice. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It's God that justifieth. There's no such possibility of any charge being laid. The adversary can't lay one, someone else can't lay one, even you yourself can't lay one. God's justified you. How about re-condemnation? Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. As Paul underscores here, the impossibility of there being such a thing as re-condemnation for us, the reason why there cannot be such a thing as re-condemnation is because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he functioned as our substitute redeemer and made the propitiatory sacrifice on the cross of Calvary to not only pay for our sins but satisfy God's justice in connection with our sins, he paid for our sins past, present, and future. In fact, when he died upon the cross, all of our sins were future from that perspective, and he made a perfect, eternally effective propitiatory sacrifice, and the Apostle Paul underscores the reality of that here, and by so doing makes it plain and clear that there can be no successful challenge to our justification. There can be no successful charge for recondemnation. In the eyes of God's justice, in view of what Christ has done, there is no possibility for disjustification, for recondemnation. Once again, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, Paul says, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Any time that there's an attempt to re-condemn us, any time the adversary comes along and in view of seeing us do something that is wrong, sin in God's sight, and makes an attempt to re-condemn us, the Lord Jesus Christ and his propitiatory sacrifice that he made almost 2,000 years ago, that's still eternally effective. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only died and rose again from the dead, but as Paul says, he's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Folks, these are some of the implications, legal implications, that we're taught once again about the judicial act of justification that we received when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and these things are taught to us once again to produce within our hearts that much assurance that God wants us to have. And when you understand and appreciate that the judicial act of justification is an irrevocable, unalterable, immutable act of God's justice, that's designed to convince your heart concerning the eternal security of your salvation, And when you understand, as Paul says here, there's no such thing as recondemnation, there's no such thing as disjustification in the eyes of God's justice, that's designed to produce that much assurance also in your heart. And so also is what I referred to at the beginning, what you might call the capstone doctrine when it comes to assurance. So also is the doctrine of the permanent reconciliation that we received having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Come back with me here now, if you would, in Romans to chapter 5. Look with me here in Romans chapter 5 at verses 10 and following. Folks, God not only justified us when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but He also, as Paul says here, reconciled us back to Himself, or made us at one with Him, no longer being enemies with Him. Look with me here, if you would, at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We used to be enemies of God. As Paul says here in verse 10, we used to be at enmity with God. But now, being justified by faith, we are at one with God, or reconciled to God. And note, folks, as Paul goes on here to teach us the doctrine of our reconciliation in verses 11 and down through the end of the chapter, he wants us to understand and appreciate that we are permanently reconciled to God. Or we are, as I said back at the beginning, we're stuck being justified. We're permanently reconciled to God in Christ. Now, folks, this is a rather extensive passage here, verses 11 and down through verse 21. And we're not going to be able to do much more than just simply hit the highlights and get the general gist of what the Apostle Paul teaches here. But you can study this passage out in detail on your own and appreciate the details that are given to us all that much more. But first of all, the gist of the passage is this. It was the disobedient work of the one man, Adam, that produced our alienation from God, that produced our enmity with God. God's justice responded to Adam's one offense, and the condemnation of every one of us was established on the basis of what the one man, Adam, did. That's what Paul declares in verses 12 and following when he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The one disobedient work of the one man, Adam, produced our alienation and our enemy status with God. But as Paul says at the end of verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ came to rectify what Adam had done. He came to provide our reconciliation to God, or He came to provide for our at-one-ment with God. Paul says at the end of verse 14 that Adam is the figure of Him that was to come. That's a reference once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the Lord Jesus Christ came to rectify what Adam had done. He came to provide for our reconciliation, or our at-one-ment with God, to make it so we are no longer therefore in an enemy status with God. But folks, as Paul teaches us now in verses 15 and down through verse 17 here in the passage, the Lord Jesus Christ did not simply reverse what Adam did. Notice Paul says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by the one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And he amplifies upon that more in verses 16 and 17. Once again, what Paul teaches us here now in verses 15, 16, and 17 is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not simply reverse what Adam did. Christ, by His redemptive work on our behalf, did not reconcile us back to God by putting us back into the same position Adam used to have before he sinned. And folks, that's the critical thing to understand that Paul is underscoring here in this passage. That's why he uses that expression, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. When the Lord Jesus Christ provided reconciliation for us, and we received that reconciliation, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he did not simply put us back into the same position Adam used to have before he sinned. And folks, once again, thank God that he didn't do that. Because if Christ, if all that Christ accomplished for us when he died upon the cross and provided for our reconciliation was to have put us back into the same position Adam had before he sinned, there would be no way in which we could ever have assurance of salvation, because what Adam had before he sinned was probationary life with God. He had conditional fellowship. It was maintained as long as Adam wasn't disobedient. But once again, as Paul teaches in verses 15 through 17, Christ didn't provide for us to have what Adam originally had, but rather he provided for us to have what he has. Therefore, our reconciliation is not conditional righteousness and conditional acceptance with God, but we have received Christ's perfect righteousness and we have perfect acceptance with God. We don't have conditional life, but we have his eternal life. And that's exactly, once again, what we need to have permanent reconciliation to God. Therefore, as Paul says in verses 18 and down through the end of the chapter, just as God's justice originally responded only to the one disobedient work of the one man, Adam, when it came to condemning us to death, so also now does his justice only respond to the one righteous work of the one man, Jesus Christ, when it comes to justifying us unto eternal life. Therefore, as sin reigned unto death when we were in Adam, and there wasn't anything we could do to change that, so now does grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And folks, there isn't anything we can do to change that. We are stuck once again in Christ. We are stuck being justified unto eternal life. We are permanently, eternally reconciled to God. Folks, that's a brief survey of this wonderful doctrine of our reconciliation to God. And once again, it's the capstone of the assurance doctrines. You spend some time going through the details of it on your own, but the goal, once again, the aim of the doctrine is to produce that full convincement in your heart and mind that we are stuck being justified, permanently reconciled to God. Folks, there are more assurance doctrines that I want us to go to, but we're out of time for this broadcast. And we'll take a look at some more in the next broadcast. I'm glad you're able to join us, though, for this broadcast. Now, if you would like a cassette tape copy of today's study, or a listing of available literature and tapes to help you understand and enjoy the Bible, folks, simply send us a note with your request. The number of today's study to request is number 164.